Welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged Podcast, a podcast that is designed to bring the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And that's exactly what I intend to do in this podcast as well. In fact, this might be the best podcast we have ever done. And it's not only going to be one podcast, but my intention is to have a series of podcasts on the subject that we're dealing with in this podcast. And what I'm really dealing with here is history. Those of you that have known me over the years will know that I always talk about biblical illiteracy and how important it is for people to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. But as a result of my guest today, I came to know through his writings how historically illiterate I was and how important it is to have a grasp on history, in this case, history from Pentecost to the modern-day culture wars. Before I introduce the guests, so I'm going to hold you in suspense for just a little bit, I have an idea of communicating something that I wrote about in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. I wrote about an introduction to Genesis by St. Ephrem the Syrian, a 4th century saint. And in this introduction to Genesis, he talks about paradise occupying and operating as a liminal space, as a part of the created cosmos that is intended to serve as a venue for divine and human communion. And as such, he says, it's special. It's set apart in relation to the rest of creation. So here's how he does it. He imagines the Edenic Garden as a mountain like unto Mount Zion, a mountain essentially that dwarfs all others. Its paradisical peak reaches to the very habitation of God. And then in this introduction to Genesis, he imagines that the tree of knowledge is planted halfway up the mountain, while the tree of life is located with the Shekinah at the mountain peak. Then, in this introduction, he says, if Adam and Eve had rejected the serpent, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge would not have been withheld from them. From the one, they would have gained infallible knowledge. From the other, they would have received immortal life. In other words, they would have acquired divinity with their humanity. Of course, we know the rest of the story. They were exiled from the Edenic Garden. They were exiled from traversing the slope that led upward to the peak of deification. But there's more to the story. The rest of the story is that of a second Adam who clothed himself in fallen humanity, in his temptation, in his obedience on the mountain, in the wilderness, so another mountain. Christ rehearsed the events and reversed the effects of Adam's temptation and disobedience on the mountain of paradise. And in the process, of course, he rehabilitated human free will and reiterated the proper paradigm for its use. And then he says it was above all in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that Christ returned Adam, that is humanity, to the life of Eden. Well, I could go on with his introduction, but the reason I mentioned this part of the introduction, which is emblazoned on the canvas of my consciousness, is because when I first met my guest for today's podcast, we stood in his church in front of the royal doors, the iconostasis on one side has Christ in the incarnation, on the other, Christ in the second coming. And in between, as you look through the royal doors, you see the tree of life. You see within the altar the Eucharistic bounty by which we can get back to the garden. And I mention all of this because the summation of the four books written by my guest, I'm going to give away his name in just a moment, the summation of these books is that the old Christendom, the Christendom of the first millennium, that Christendom was about transformation. It was about incarnation, Christ coming into this world. And as a result of his coming, he enchants this world. It gives us an opportunity to eat from the tree of life. And yet, much of the new Christendom is focused on something entirely different. Not on heavenly transformation, the transformation of our culture through the paradisical culture, but rather heavenly transcendence. It's sort of an escapism from this world as opposed to a transformation of this world, a theme that runs through his four books. Well, with that, let me tell you who my guest is. His name is Father John Strickland. He serves as a priest at St. Elizabeth Orthodox Church in Poulsbo, Washington. I've been there twice now. He's a scholar. He's a professor of history. He's an author. And the books that have most impacted me, I would say over the last year, are his four books, his series. You know, my goal is to put these in everybody's hands. I guess my further goal is to give you a distilled overview of these four books, because this is transformational. The first book is The Age of Paradise, Christendom from Pentecost to the First Millennium. I've read this book three times now, and we're going to talk about that a lot today. The second book is The Age of Division, Christendom from the Great Schism, 1054, to the Protestant Reformation. That's a time frame that encompasses what Father John Strickland calls the Papal Reformation. The third volume is The Age of Utopia, and that is Christendom from the Renaissance to the Russian Revolution. And, I mean, if you weren't a Christian, this would be brain candy. I mean, it's unbelievable writing. I mean, a historian that knows how to write. And then the last one is The Age of Nihilism, Christendom from the Great War to the Culture Wars. I can't overhype these books. I mean, it's not hype, because this is a series that if you spend the time on will be transformational in your thinking. Absolutely transformational. I can tell you that I have learned so much. It's like I'm in a mine. Yeah, I talk about mining the scriptures for all they're worth. Well, this is like being in a gold mine, and you find these big nuggets of gold, and then you go back through the mine again, and you find more gold. And the third time, you find even more gold. And so this is a series that I think needs to have wide distribution in the Christian community, but in the community general, because a lot of historians have a bias, a Western bias, and it's a bias against Eastern Christianity, and he unpacks all of that. So the he is Father John Strickland. As I said, I've been to his church a couple of times. He's become a friend, and I am delighted to have him on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Nice to be with you, Hank. Thank you so much for inviting me.
You are entirely welcome. I was absolutely mesmerized by your homily a couple of weeks ago when I was at St. Elizabeth Orthodox Church, your church, on December 10th. So I've learned a lot from you, not only through your homilies, but also through your writing. And again, just delighted to have you on the podcast. Give us a little overview. Why did you write these four books to give us a sense of history? I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, that's a history book. It gives us the history from Adam to the second Adam. And what you've given us is a history from Pentecost to the modern day culture wars.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I taught at various universities, some of them secular, you know, state universities, some of them religious, some of them Roman Catholic, some of them Protestant, one of them Orthodox. I taught for about a quarter century, so about 25 years or so, and accumulated as an Orthodox Christian a growing sense of how really unfounded a lot of the claims about our history in the West have been, because they're influenced either by secularism, which is the great majority of what's being written out there, or if they're sympathetic toward Christianity, usually they're written from a Protestant or a Roman Catholic point of view. And sometimes with great effect. Like, for instance, I was very influenced by a historian I might just mention here, a Roman Catholic one who lived in the middle of the 20th century named Christopher Dawson. He wrote a lot of books on Christendom as he defined it, as a culture rather than, a church history. And I, like him, really felt like the history of our society, what we can call the West, was really a history of Christendom. It was really the history of a civilization that was shaped by Christianity, which was often either ignored or misrepresented, not intentionally, but just misrepresented because of the lack of interest in and knowledge about what I call the deep history of the West, the history that goes back to the first millennium rather than hovers around more recent events, to see what the West was really in its inception, which was, as I claim in my books, a civilization with a supporting culture that directs its members toward the heavenly transformation of the world. And as I looked at the history, as I taught the history, as I started a podcast about the history as a kind of a, I started a podcast that was designed as a kind of a scholar's notebook where I could do research and then present my research in kind of an informal way, kind of sharing ideas and hearing some feedback from listeners as preparation for the writing of this project. I really formed a conviction that what we need in the West today, in addition to all the other good stuff that's being written and presented on the internet, what we really need is a return to the deep past, to the first millennium, to make sense of what's going on right now. A lot of people in the West today would, you know, lament some of the developments that are taking place, often a lamentation that's directed into what's called the culture wars. I'm not myself someone who thinks of himself as being involved in and fighting those culture wars, but there's a lot of good people who are really thinking about what's going on today. And a lot of them would say, from a Christian point of view anyway, but not just that, they would say that things have gotten pretty scary, pretty bad. There's a real decline going on and has been for a while. And some of them would look to something like the sexual revolution. A lot of people look to the sexual revolution as being kind of the turning point. Some go further back in time to the founding of the United States, maybe, or Western democracy. Some go further back to what's called the Enlightenment. We'll have a chance to talk about my book, the third volume in the series called The Age of Utopia. I suggest that that's as much a benightenment, a spreading of darkness as much as light, if understood in a Christian sense, because of the secularization that occurs then. As many good things come out of the Enlightenment, there's some thinking and convictions that, you know, really do have a bad impact in the future. Some people go further back to the Reformation or to late medieval Roman Catholicism and nominalism as a scholastic movement. But my book series is shaped by the conviction that if we really want to understand what's going on today, and especially to correct and reinvigorate, revive, renew our culture in the West, we really need to go back to the deep past. And that deep past is found in the first millennium, in the period when, as I say in one of the chapters of Volume 1, the West was still Eastern. The West was still Eastern. And it was the severing of the West from her Eastern moorings that really began the process that produced in sequence all of those movements that I've just now summarized, which so many people see as being the problem. I see the problem as being much deeper historically than that. And as an Orthodox Christian, I of course, bring an Eastern Christian perspective on this, which is something that, again, my motivation for writing the series was, there is really nothing out there that presents the history of the West from an Eastern Christian point of view. And so that's what I was trying to do. And by God's grace, I finally finished the project.
Yeah. So I want to drill into that just a little bit, because this is a good summation of what you're doing and what your motivation is. But part of what you communicate in your writing, maybe it's the overarching theme, is that the isms in the culture wars we face today are a reaction to a false form of Christianity, the new Christendom as opposed to the old Christendom.
That is something that I really became convinced of as I did the research and thought these things through over the years. I think that, if we want to identify the three major secular ideologies of the 20th century, communism, Nazism, and liberalism, we can see that each one of them, in its own way, sometimes sharing features with others, sometimes totally opposed to them. We can find that each one of those, in a certain way, is an outcome of what I call the counterfeit of traditional Christianity, which is secular humanism, a conviction that man's destiny, man's purpose, is rooted in and limited to a spiritually untransformed cosmos or world, a cosmology. Spend a lot of time, you probably noticed, talking about cosmology. Which is just a fancy word for an understanding of the world. And I think traditional Christianity from Pentecost forward had a very, very specific, very definite, and very affirmative view of the world and man's place within it, anthropology. And that's really the kind of the center of my attention as I go through the centuries and the ages in trying to define this. And in the 20th century, having fallen away from or been separated from that original traditional Christianity of the first millennium, the West found herself under the influence of secular humanism in the hands of these secular ideologies, which themselves, of course, have caused a lot of trouble in the 20th century.
You even see through the architecture in the West, maybe a sense of escaping this world or a dualistic view, the Augustinian view of the city of God and the city of man, where you're communicating that in the old Christendom, the city of God came into the city of man. And as a result of that, not only are human beings being transformed, but they're called to transform this world. So it's not about leaving this world, it's about changing this world. And I've often talked throughout my ministry about how God does not scrap things, he redeems them. The universe, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is groaning in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay, and we also ourselves. So God redeems this universe. God redeems us. So it's not about escaping this world. It's God is going to redeem this universe, and we are called to be co-laborers with Christ in that process.
That's really well put, Hank. I think so. And the whole process of the redemption of the world, the transformation or transfiguration of the cosmos, is, I think, so very important in Christianity as it originally was presented by the apostles. In my first volume, I talk about Christendom. It's a civilization with a supporting culture. I talk about its existence for the 300 years following Pentecost, before Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity and the whole Roman Empire became Byzantium, became a Christian state. I think that from the very start, that transformation of the cosmos, the redemption of God's creation, which he claimed in Genesis was very good, very good. Sadly, it's a product of that new Christendom you alluded to a little earlier in the conversation so far. That new Christendom began to suggest that the cosmos was not very good, but it was something to escape from. But as you say, in the architecture of early Christendom, the old Christendom, I call it, the first millennium Christendom, both East and West, you see, for instance, the use of the central dome, right? In a lot of, especially Eastern Christian architecture, the ultimate archetype for this is a Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, which shows if you go out, onto a field at night and you look up at the starry sky, you feel like you're within a dome. Like, in other words, the cosmos is dome-like. Heaven is like a dome over the cosmos. And the church used this kind of architectural feature to not only suggest, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, especially in the liturgical worship, the sacramental life of the assembled body of Christ, that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, and that this world that we inhabit as the church, where the church goes, there is Christ, and where Christ is, there is paradise. There is communion with God by the Holy Spirit. And this was a conviction captured by the architecture of early Christendom still found in, of course, Orthodox churches to this day. Found also, by the way, I should say, in the Western style architecture called the Basilica, which oriented the space toward an altar in the east. We should remember the word orientation is a liturgical word. It comes from our Christian heritage. It means facing east. What are we facing? We're facing paradise, which according to Genesis, as you just pointed out in your account of Genesis, was planted in the east. And so we Christians are always oriented toward paradise in our worship. And the basilica, which was appropriated by early Christians in the west, was a wonderfully effective way architecturally to show this transformation, this redemption, this renewal of the cosmos through the liturgical life of the body of Christ. And that was lost in the West more and more. Once the Great Schism occurred, we start to see the proliferation in Western First Roman Catholic, but also Protestant churches of the spires, which themselves orient us toward heaven. That's a beautiful thing about Western architecture, like the Gothic cathedrals and such, Romanesque cathedrals. They have these spires that point in, toward heaven. That's beautiful, but it does have the contrasting effect of bringing attention from earth to heaven, like to leave earth and seek, you know, salvation only in heaven, as it were, after our experience in this world. Whereas that central dome or the basilica orientation always said that the kingdom of heaven has come into this world and is always transforming this world. And that's a really big distinction we see.
I want you to make another distinction. By the way, this is one of the things you do so beautifully in your books is, I always say contrast is the conduit to clarity. And you make contrast so understandable. So you, as you just did, the dome contrasted with the spire. There's a contrast. And once you understand that contrast, you also understand the underlying ethos or point behind it. But anyway, your first book, The Age of Paradise, Christendom from Pentecost to the First Millennium. As I said, I've read this three times now, and I'm still gaining new nuggets from it all the time. I'm going to read it again. But in this book, you make a distinction between culture and civilization. And I noticed in one of your other books, as I was reading through it, you sort of liken culture to the soul and civilization to the body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And I think I know I'm not the only one to have done that. A lot of people have liked to do that in modern times. This is, you know, the fruit of modern historiography, modern historical science and art and such. And I try to make use of that where I can find it. The one really famous work that does this is called The Decline of the West by a German historian named Oswald Spengler. This book made quite a splash because it was like one of the first statements made in modern times that things were not well in the West, that despite all of the optimism and confidence of the West as a civilization, colonizing the rest of the world and industrializing and democratizing and all this stuff, that in fact the West had some serious problems with her culture. And so Spengler, in his two-volume history, The Decline of the West, talked about the distinction between what he called civilization, which he didn't think much of civilization, and culture. He believed that every great civilization has an originating culture, has a kind of a system of beliefs and values. Spengler was largely secular, you know, so he was, I don't know how much of a Christian he was or thought of himself as, certainly wasn't Orthodox Christian. But so he talks about this originating culture, nevertheless, as being really a religious kind of system of beliefs and values that springs forth and creates all this vitality and strength and organizes people into a civilization that begins to show the fruits, the external manifestations of this originating culture. And this, as you said, can often be seen as a kind of analog to the difference between the soul, the originating culture, and the body, the civilization. But what's interesting about Spengler's analysis is he says, the problem is that eventually the originating culture of a civilization, its soul, begins to wither, die out, leaving behind a kind of ossified civilization, which no longer is animated by that soul. And word soul in Greek is anima, right? So it just means animation. It's just what gives life to things. And that civilization, therefore, becomes a tragic kind of outcome of a once vital human organism that no longer is filled with that soul. And the result is it begins to decline and disintegrate. And that's really rough and simplification of Spengler's thesis. And I think it's more or less applicable and useful in talking about the long-term history of the West, at least as I present it and think about it. We have a civilization with a supporting culture, traditional Christianity, that is, that directs its members toward the heavenly transformation of the world. And with time, when that originating culture, influenced as it is by Christianity, begins to morph into new forms, into even false forms, as Spengler used that term, then you get a disintegration, first ossification and then disintegration of this civilization. And for me, the narrative is that the first millennium produces a more or less healthy culture for the West, even before Constantine came along. Way back when the apostles were at work, we can already see this kind of subculture at work, even in the writings of the New Testament. My first chapter of volume one tries to see, you know, culturally creative, to use Dawson's phrase that I mentioned, Christopher Dawson earlier, culturally creative elements of Christianity. And these even contribute to the formation of what we might call a proto-civilization, even before Constantine, you know, in the catacombs, even in underground, in isolation from the rest of the surrounding culture. And this really grows and it really gains great strength and great prominence in that first millennium. But after that, certain things begin to happen in the West, beginning especially with the Great Schism, that begin to weaken that originating culture, leaving the civilization in place, looking for another culture, another system of values and beliefs to follow. At first, that becomes a kind of a pessimistic, world-negating rather than world-affirming Christianity. The so-called Middle Ages, I don't use the term really, but it's familiar to people. The Middle Ages are known for a very high level of pessimism about the human condition in this world. That was, you know, in part because some things got really bad, like with the Black Death and Hundred Years' War and things like that. And out of that pessimism, there sprang this movement called humanism in the Renaissance to try to rescue this world-affirming civilization that no longer had access to the originating culture shaped by traditional Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. And the Renaissance is an effort to restore optimism, an optimistic culture to the West, which is wildly, you know, successful in so many ways. It's this time that Thomas More coins the term utopia. And with time, especially by the time of the Enlightenment, we see there's all these projects to make the world a wonderful, beautiful, exciting, fulfilling place on its own terms without any reference to that transcendence that we spoke of earlier, that experience of the kingdom of heaven filling the world and transforming the world. Now the world is trying to transform itself on its own terms. And that's a counterfeit of the transformational imperative of original Christianity. And it could work for a while and did for about 400 or 500 years. But by the end of the 19th century, it was running into big problems. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous atheistic philosopher, was one of the first to show this. And nihilism was the result. And the 20th century opened up this age of nihilism that resulted from the loss of that originating culture in the long term.
And you're saying that that was a reaction to a counterfeit of Christianity.
Yes, yes. That's my take on it, yes. And we can trace that history if we go far back. You know, if we go back far enough into the deep past, the first millennium, then we have a perspective from which we can start to see what's up ahead and tell that story. And when by the time we get to the 20th century, there's a continuity of understanding the history of the West as a tragic loss of contact with and experience of a real transformational imperative, a heavenly transformation of the world.
I think I'm going to take this discussion in a different direction than I had originally intended. I sort of had intended going through the issues of the first millennium, the old Christendom encapsulated in your book. But I want to give an overview on everything because that's kind of where we're headed already. And you're doing it beautifully. And then maybe we can do a series where we talk about the first millennium. We could talk about the Papal Reformation. We could talk about the Protestant Reformation. And maybe give a little bit of an overview of that today. And maybe the culture wars that we're facing today. So maybe that'd be a good overview to do in this podcast. And then deal with each one of those segments of history in subsequent podcasts. But I want to get back to my original opening to this podcast, and that is talking about liminal space, what St. Ephrem talked about paradise being, a liminal space, a place for divine and human interaction. That's the essence of what happens in incarnation. We have an opportunity to experience that again. And there's a particular paragraph in your first book that I want to read. It's intoxicatingly beautiful, but it's also instructive in many ways. You say, as long as it was irrigated by the waters of traditional Christianity, Christendom's culture remained vigorous. But if the soils in which it grew became desiccated, in other words, became dried out, desiccated by pessimism about God's presence in the world and the possibility of man's communion with God, it would suffer its own kind of fall. This is precisely what happened when the 11th century division of Christendom created conditions for the rise of a new culture in the West, one that became estranged from paradise. But until then, for a full millennium, the original Christian culture remained the heart of a truly paradisical Christendom. Well, I want you to comment on that, but with this additional comment, you have mentioned now a few times in our conversation the Great Schism. For many people, they don't know what the Great Schism is, but this really divided the old Christendom from the new Christendom. It was a seminal point in history. So I want you to talk about that a little bit, about the pessimism of God's presence in the world, the pessimism about the possibility of communion with God that became such a part of Western civilization.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think that's a huge part of the story that needs to be told about the history of the West that's often not told. I mean, again, just very briefly, if we're going to talk about the history of the West, you know, we'll start with something like Charlemagne. So we're back in the 8th century, early 9th century in the West. That's before the schism. But even if you go back there, you have a view of things that's really quite a bit different than what came earlier. We really need to go back into the deep past to find the answers to our questions. In this case, the deep past shows to us for about a millennium, and it existed even before Constantine, even in the liturgical life of the early church. We find a life-affirming, world-affirming Christianity, a Christianity which understood very clearly and proclaimed unambiguously that the kingdom of heaven is not of this world, that this world has nothing for Christians, nothing that Christians can place their hope in. The world was not by itself good. That would come with the rise of humanism. But the world was a creation of God, and man was placed into this world for his relationship with God that would grow eternally once he left this world after his departure from it. And so the world became then, for the early church, celebrated in its transformed, transfigured condition. And all we have to do is go to the liturgy, this liturgical life of the early church. You mentioned architecture earlier. That's a form of liturgical art, but it's liturgical. I mean, that's the point. It has a place in the liturgy. But if we look even more closely at how Christians celebrated, you know, the Lord's Day, every Sunday, that was part of this transformation of the world. The world had a sequence, endless sequence, of 24 hours of periods of time. Of course, Genesis records the beginning of all of that. But now the church stepped in and began to transform, or as Paul says in one of his epistles, redeem the time in a world that was evil and overwhelmed by darkness and evil. And so just to look at the Lord's Day, the way the church celebrated that, especially in the East, which I'm most familiar with, you know, this was the first day of the week. also known as the eighth day of creation. It was still in worldly time, but it was a step beyond this world into the kingdom of heaven, the eighth day, so-called, symbolically. It celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a day of rejoicing, a day of hope and of affirmation and joy. And liturgically, in this first millennium, the celebration of the divine liturgy in the East or the Mass in the West was one of experiencing this orientation toward paradise, people standing in communion with God, receiving the preaching of the gospel of Christ, receiving the Holy Eucharist, communing with God. And as liturgical art flourished, so did the enhancement of this experience of paradise. So I don't know if that's kind of what some of the stuff you had in mind there, but Hank, I really put a lot of emphasis upon liturgy in my presentation of this originating culture of Christendom that showed forth and brought people into an experience of communion with God and a paradisiacal culture.
Yeah, you're firing on all cylinders, of course, but I would say that there are a number of things I'd like to unpack here. The first thing is Acts chapter 2, verse 42, because you mentioned liturgy. In Acts 2, 42, you have the church following a particular liturgical pattern. They stayed faithful to apostolic doctrine, the apostolic doctrine. They were faithful to the fellowship. They were faithful to the breaking of bread. They were faithful to the prayers. And I enunciated that with a little bit of emphasis because the, or the definite article, is actually, according to you, in the Greek text, but you don't find it in modern Bible translations. I mean, I looked at the Orthodox Study Bible. I looked at every version I could look at. You just don't find the definite article. And yet you say that this is a very significant omission because there is a pattern that is set up from the very start at Pentecost.
Yeah, no, I do think it's significant. I mean, I know a little Greek. You know, I learned Greek in seminary. I don't pretend to know Greek or Latin or other languages in any sophisticated sense. But I do know that this is sometimes commented on by people presenting an account of Acts 2:42. Of course, what's the context for Acts 2:42? Pentecost, of course, is the first day of church history. And what I find really significant, Hank, is the author, Luke, the evangelist, really makes a point of kind of summarizing then, okay, we've had Pentecost, we've had the descent of the Holy Spirit with the apostles in the upper room, all in one mind and in one place together. And Peter's given his homily and 3,000 have converted. And so now what? And so Luke gives us a now what? He says, and they continued steadfastly. In other words, they didn't stop. That wasn't like a one-off. That was their mode of life. Communion with God through the Holy Spirit as the presence of the kingdom of heaven in this world. They continued beyond that date for all time and would continue until the second coming of Christ. And they did so steadfastly. Unchangeably, one might say. That's not the exact word, but it's kind of almost a synonym of steadfast. Steadfastly is unchangeably. They kept this Pentecostal faith, this faith of Pentecost, intact. And of what did it consist? Well, Luke offers four marks, right? Four famous marks. The apostles' doctrine. There was an integrity to the doctrines, the doctrinal Christianity of the apostles. They didn't deviate from that. They didn't subvert that integrity. That meant a lot to them. And it had to be of the apostles in the breaking of the bread. And this, of course, being an allusion to the Eucharistic communion that was a regular part. We can see this in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, a regular part of the assembly of God's people, especially on the Lord's Day, at the liturgical assembly. In the fellowship, kinonia, right? I mean, communion too. But it suggests there was one community, a community. And then finally, the prayers. Like there was a kind of a sense of prayer that was distinct to the early church from Pentecost forward. And in front of each of these marks, we have that definite article, the apostles' doctrine. Not apostles' doctrines that, you know, we can maybe get out of various books that are written and not canonized in the scriptures. You know, today, a lot of the scholars and secular people love the so-called Gnostic Gospels and all that stuff. That's not the apostles' doctrine. In the breaking of the bread, like there's a one body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and we are the body of Christ who communicate in that body of Christ, the Eucharistic bread. In the fellowship, there's one church. There's one body that's alive in the world keeping this faith, and it's distinct with that definite article. And there's the prayers, like this distinct sense of prayer holding together the church in her from Pentecost forward. And yes, I do see that as being significant. I agree with others who have pointed to this detail in the original Greek, that these seem to be quite, these are distinctives. They're not just general kind of guidelines. And of course, there's a lot more to church life from Pentecost forward than just these four marks. But these four marks mean a lot. And I try in the first chapter of that first volume to kind of unpack the cultural implications of this doctrinal integrity, sense of ecclesia, of ecclesial communion, liturgical life, namely the breaking of the bread sacraments, and also prayer, you know, the liturgical kind of prayers that flourished in the centuries that followed. I really see this as being an important kind of revelation about how the church viewed the world around her and became culturally creative in the centuries that followed.
In this overview, I mean, I want to make sure that when we use terminology that other people may not be familiar with, because we live in a biblically illiterate culture, but I think a historically illiterate culture, and I'm emblematic of that to some extent. But when we use a phrase like the Great Schism, a lot of people might look at us curiously and think, what in the world is the Great Schism? There's a particular date associated with that, 1054, but the Great Schism really started before 1054. The schism was rumbling long before the actual point of demarcation that we now call the Great Schism. But give us a little bit of an overview, because the first volume of your book really deals with Pentecost to that, what we're talking about right now, the Great Schism.
Yeah, the Great Schism, you know, 1054 marks about 1,000 years since Pentecost. And there had been before that rumblings of division. That schism, by the way, in Greek just means division. I call it the Great Division throughout the books, you know, to kind of emphasize the cultural, suggest the cultural elements to it. It began before 1054. It had its kind of, it kind of got worked out and finalized long after 1054. So historians, you know, long ago, you know, started making the point like 1054 can become a little bit misleading if we put too much on that particular date. 1054 is the year when a representative of the papacy comes to Constantinople, to New Rome, Constantinople, the capital of Byzantium and really the heart of a lot of Eastern Christian culture and civilization, and hurls down a bull of excommunication in the name of the Pope, who by that time had actually died, making this this excommunication legally invalid. But nevertheless, he came and he did that and then returned to the West. And having excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, he was then in turn excommunicated himself. So historians like to use this real dramatic moment when the church leadership, you know, acted in such a way as to create a division. Long before that, as you said, Hank, there had already been significant divisive movements east and west between Rome and Constantinople, between west and east. And we could look at a variety of those. I document a lot of them in the Age of Paradise. One of them was simply cultural. The west was on a kind of a different wavelength often than the east. The East had a wide variety of early fathers, brilliant fathers, Basil the Great and Gregory the Theologian and Gregory of Nyssa, Maximus the Confessor, people like this. In the West, it's all really dominated by one person in particular writing in Latin, and that's, of course, St. Augustine, who has a very different view of the cosmos, arguably a much more pessimistic one than you find in expressed in the East. I actually talk about this distinction along the way in the Age of Paradise. There's also a political cause of division. You've got two different empires with the rise of Charlemagne in the West as a rival to Byzantium in the East, and there's a lot of conflict there. Charlemagne and his court advocated a real kind of reduction of the influence of the Greek East, often suggesting the Greeks, the fathers of the Greek East, were wrong about things and only the Latin bishops were right. That caused a lot of disagreement. Islam had invaded from the south and caused its own disruptions to communications between East and West. All these things are going on. And there was even temporarily a schism, a division, when the Pope excommunicated the Patriarch and vice versa back in the 9th century, the 800s. I call it the Nicolaitan Schism after the Pope that initiated it. His name was Nicholas, hence Nicolaitan Schism. Historically, and this is one of the things I really felt I needed to do, historians have always called this the Photian Schism of the 800s after the Patriarch of Constantinople, Photios. But in fact, the schism grew out of the papacy under Nicholas, and it was really the fault of the papacy that the schism resulted. And in fact, after the schism is gone and both Nicholas and Photios are gone, a council is held, sometimes called the Eighth Ecumenical Council by Orthodox, which reaffirmed that the papacy completely supported the issues that had been behind that schism, such as the use of the filioque clause in the creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and also the Son. That's the filioque, of course. Your listeners may be familiar with that. We can talk more about that if you'd like. But anyway, these are a lot of ecclesiastical, political, cultural, and even external causes of a growing separation that finally in 1054 is marked by an actual act of excommunication. Yeah, that would be a point of reference for us.
I think something else in terms of overview that's important is how the early church envisioned the way it operated. Sorry, that's sort of a plebeian way of putting it, but the way it operated. I mean, so the early church worked in conciliar fashion. So you had five patriarchates, but with the Great Schism, you end up having one of the patriarchates, the patriarchate in Rome, the papacy, becoming an imperious mistress of slaves, so to speak, as opposed to a pious mother of sons, where they're pontificating as opposed to working in conciliar fashion. Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah. Of course, this is a big story, and I work it into the Age of Division. It's actually how I open that second volume. Okay, so in the first millennium, these five patriarchates, sometimes called the Pentarchy, you know, the rule of five, these five patriarchates, your listeners may be familiar, but if they're not, it's Rome, which was always given first place of honor. And then after that, Constantinople, which was literally and technically known as New Rome, because it became the new capital of the Roman Empire as it was understood in the East. The East did not call their empire the Byzantine Empire. They called it the Roman Empire because there was no break. I mean, the East just continued as part of the Roman Empire after Constantine and beyond, whereas the West had this disruption after the fall of Rome to Alaric and such in the 5th century. But you got Rome, you got New Rome or Constantinople. Then the three others are Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, those five. Well, what happens is in the East, the four in the East that I've mentioned there, they continue on in Byzantium, what we'd call, historians would call it Byzantium. They just called it the Roman Empire, well up until the 11th century and beyond, even though the Arab invasions had kind of swallowed up the three southern patriarchates there, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch. In the West, what happens is that a number of forces deplete the strength of the West in the 800s and 900s, the couple centuries before the actual Great Schism. These forces included things like the Viking invasions, which colonized a lot of the northern seacoast or littoral of the West. The Vikings, you know, sacked, you know, all these cities. And when this was all kind of the dust settled, a lot of local lords seized control of monasteries and even parish churches for their own financial benefit in the West. The papacy, as we understand it today, was a completely different animal back then. It had almost no influence outside of Italy. And so in these areas, you have a real degeneration of ecclesiastical life, almost a crisis. Well, a real crisis actually arises. I document some of this. Sometimes it was quite scandalous, like how much influence these secular lords who were only interested in, you know, feeding their families and gaining wealth would abuse ecclesiastics, you know, like bishops and priests, and just use the property of the church for their own benefit. And so after a while, there's a reform movement to try to reimpose a good ecclesiastical order in the West. And it devolves to the office of the Patriarch of Rome, the papacy, to be the agent leading that effort. It actually arises within monasteries in modern France and Germany, but they ultimately get the Pope, kind of, they get one of their people into the papacy, and it becomes a centralized effort or reform movement called the Papal Reformation, which tries to reform and improve and lift up the spiritual level of the West up into through the 900s into the 1000s. Okay, and so that's going on, whereas in the East, you didn't really need that because this kind of problem didn't exist in the East. Because of the huge power now being entrusted to the office of the Pope of Rome began more and more to claim a supremacy in the whole church in order to advance these arguably very good policies, but with the very arguably very bad effect of alienating the other patriarchates that you mentioned. And this conflict grows over the course of centuries. And it's complicated by the fact that there are ecclesiastical, there are doctrinal, there are liturgical practices that are different East and West that find that kind of get expressed in the context of this growing tension between especially Rome and Constantinople and their patriarchs, the filioque being the biggest deal from at least the East's point of view. And so early in the 1000s, under the influence of Charlemagne's successors, the Frankish rulers of the West that gave Rome a lot of protection and stability against invading hordes of barbarians and such over the centuries, under the influence of these secular authorities like Charlemagne and his bishops and their successors, the political leadership of the West imposes on the Pope of Rome the requirement that the Pope of Rome begin using, adopt the filioque, which so far had been rejected by the popes of Rome. There's even a monument built in St. Peter's Basilica itself, which has the Nicene Creed written on it without the filioque as a statement against these efforts, these political efforts to make the papacy fall in line with the use of the filioque among these political leaders. And it finally, in the early 11th century, the papacy is at a point of complete collapse. Temporarily, it was a miserable administrative situation the papacy found itself in, infighting and dominated by local Italian nobles and so forth, and reached out to these largely Germanic rulers for support, military support, and in exchange for that, agreed finally to adopt the filioque. At this moment, then, in the East, that seems to be like a big mistake, a big departure from the apostolic tradition, the apostles' doctrine, right, that we talked about earlier, that doctrinal integrity that was so important in Christendom, beginning with Acts 2:42 at Pentecost. And so the East really sees this as being a kind of very dangerous act on the part of the Pope of Rome early in the 1000s, so that a generation later, when that papal envoy comes to Constantinople, demanding that the Patriarch of Constantinople submit to the power of Rome, there's really no readiness for this at all. The emperor was kind of ready to talk, but not the patriarch. And as a result of Rome having lost all of that credibility, there was just no readiness to try to, you know, submit to Rome under such circumstances. And that provoked the envoy I mentioned, the papal envoy, to issue this excommunication in 1054. So that's that's a short version. Your audience might be thinking, wow, that was a lot of history. But it's an important history to understand the break, the division, the great division that, as a result, with Rome now going its own way, and Roman Catholicism now becoming the kind of source of the culture of the West, no longer Orthodoxy and the Christianity of the first millennium, arguably, but now Christianity under the influence of Rome and its new view of things, way of living, that's a huge event that's worth being aware of.
In subsequent podcasts, I want to unpack filioque. I mean, those four syllables, filioque, made a world of difference. I mean, precipitated a great division. I mean, there are other factors, but this was the seminal point that caused a great division between East and West. But to this point of filioque, I don't want to unpack it now, but the idea is that apostolic doctrine really mattered in the first century. You had the seven great ecumenical councils. I think about the first, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. I mean, it was one iota, a small Greek letter that made all the difference in the world between the Arians and apostolic doctrine. Arius was wanted to say that, well, Christ was of a similar nature to the Father. Apostolic doctrine said he was of the same nature as the Father. So the difference was a council which dealt with two different words, homoousios and homoiousios. And homoiousios is only one iota different from homoousios, but that makes all the difference in the world. And this ultimately is an example of how the early church had to hold to apostolic doctrine, had to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Yeah, it's fascinating, Hank. It really is to look at the history of all of this. As you know, the filioque, this doctrine that we just were talking about a moment ago, enters in, you know, only in the 6th century, I think it is, in the among the Franks in the West. It's not accepted by the papacy at all because of that integrity, that doctrinal integrity that the papacy held. The papacy was, during this first millennium, usually on the right side of history in terms of, like, you know, defending the true faith against who? Against, in the East, the heretics, that heresies like Arianism often arose from the East, and it required a really strong papacy often to stand for the truth. But once this got far enough into the history of the papal reformation and its own kind of exigencies, its own purpose of operating, that integrity was lost, and it was ready to accept this filioque that it had resisted for so long. And I mean, I think the doctrinal integrity is absolutely fundamental to a healthy West, a healthy Christendom. Without doctrinal integrity, we can see what happens. And what's going on today is a complete collapse of doctrinal integrity, even among so many Christians in the West today, to say nothing of the pluralism and the lack of conviction about, you know, an absolute truth with a capital T that we have in our culture today and everything that goes with it.
Next time we do a podcast, I want to really drill into the Age of Paradise from Pentecost to the Great Schism. So we'll leave that alone for right now. But you've mentioned a number of times the Papal Reformation. People know about the Protestant Reformation, but they don't really understand what you're talking about when you talk about the Papal Reformation. You're talking about the period of time from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was often, in many cases, a reaction against the Papal Reformation. When we think about Reformation, we think of it as a good thing, but you're saying in your books, this is not a good thing. The Papal Reformation was adding to the faith. It was adding to what was taught everywhere, imbibed by all, always. It was additions to the faith, and those additions included so many things that you talk about in your writings, but maybe just a short overview of some of those papal reformations that made all the difference in the world, and again, the Protestant Reformation was a reaction against.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was a lot going on, again, in concert with this papal reformation that was had a good goal of trying to uplift and clarify and purify the life of the church in the West. It projected onto the external rather than the internal so often, the external order, good order of the church, so much attention and emphasis, that inner transformation that first millennium Christianity emphasized with its paradisiacal culture. that was weakened by the Papal Reformation. The Papal Reformation manifested itself in a number of ways that weakened that paradisiacal culture. One of the ways was a growing emphasis upon the power, not just of the papacy, but of the clergy, a kind of clericalism. The clergy is a kind of extension of the power of the papacy. The papacy now defined as the Pope, now defined not just as a successor to Peter the Apostle. By the way, the Patriarch of Antioch is a successor to Peter the Apostle, insofar as Peter once served in Antioch. But as the successor of Peter, which was, of course, a very important point in the status of the papacy historically of being first among equals among the other patriarchates, now the papacy became defined as the vicar of Christ, the one who stands in for an absent Christ. Of course, no Roman Catholic at the time and since would have said Christ is totally absent. So that wasn't like the way they thought about it. But the whole concept of the vicar of Christ, which becomes the title of the Pope in the Middle Ages after the Papal Reformation starts, brings power to the papacy, which now more and more creates a powerful court, the papal curia in what becomes the Vatican. It starts out in the Lateran Palace and then gets transferred later to the Vatican. And a cadre of lawyers trained in the new university system, which also is appearing at this time in the West, where training in law becomes like the highest calling for someone who's going to serve in this papal curia. It's not a group of bishops who serve dioceses responsibly as archpastors, but as trained lawyers who can issue laws that can be used to support the power of the papacy as it asserts itself in undertaking these reformational changes to the West in the centuries that follow the Great Schism. So you get a lot of lawyers, a lot of legalism comes with this. You get documents designed, you know, just to enhance the papacy's power. The most notorious of these in the Papal Reformation is the one known as the Donation of Constantine. Donation of Constantine, I don't know if we want to get too much into, I don't consider it the weeds, but maybe your listeners would, into what this document is. But basically, it claims that Constantine, the emperor back in the 4th century, had donated to the papacy power not only over all the church, but also the lands of the West, the kind of secular authority of the West. Well, it's a total forgery, but it was actually used repeatedly as a legal document to support the papacy's reformational efforts to create this cadre of a clergy, a highly legalized system of church administration, to exercise the power of reformation in the West. And it was actually first cited, and I find this very interesting, Hank, the Donation of Constantine, believed at that time to be actually Constantine's writing, donation, legal document, will, was exposed later as a total forgery. No one accepts it today. Not a single person on earth accepts it. But it was accepted then. And the first time it's actually employed is against the Patriarch of Constantinople by that envoy sent in 1054. It's like the first time we see its reference, and it'll be used many times thereafter to assert the papacy's leadership and supremacy over the whole church and over all of Christendom. So how does this happen, and how does the Papal Reformation unfold? Well, in addition to church reforms, the papacy also seeks to impose political reforms on a arguably very, you know, un-Christian nobility and royalty in the West. Not that Byzantium had a super Christian legacy among its emperors either. I mean, some of those emperors were saints, but a lot of them were just ruthless, bloodthirsty tyrants poking each other's eyes out and committing, you know, adultery and all sorts of stuff was going on. So I by no means present a kind of a romanticized or idealized sense of the Byzantine court. But the Western courts had their own problems. The papacy now used its power to try to force them to become more spiritual in their commitments. Unfortunately, one of those commitments was to fight crusades. And so the papacy used its power, its supremacy now, to compel Western kings and emperors to go on large-scale military campaigns called crusades in the name of the church, in the name of Christianity. Whether or not Islam really represented a threat in the form of the Arabs, which were the first target of the Crusades at this time, or not, is kind of a secondary question. The result of these religious wars was to legitimate religious violence in the West. Out of the Crusades comes the Papal Inquisition, then the Spanish Inquisition. Religious wars become legitimated. Hence, when the Protestant Reformation comes about, the horrible wars of Western religion, I call them. They were not wars of Eastern religion. So historians who just call them the wars of religion by itself are kind of misrepresenting. And it's the wars of Western, that is to say, Roman Catholic and Protestant religion, that are fought, the 30 Years' War being the worst of them. So all of these things are like, you know, external expressions of trying to reform the church in a variety of ways in the hands of and under the supreme oversight of the Pope of Rome. And that can all be called the Papal Reformation for sure. And ironically, as you noted, Hank, this all sets up the precedent for the Protestant Reformation, which sees itself as breaking free of the Roman Catholic Church and its version of Christianity, but in so many ways was just the opposite side of the same coin.
And what we're really talking about in both cases, whether you talk about the Papal Reformation or the Protestant Reformation, which I want to get into in just a moment, but you're talking about the difference between innovation and perpetuation. We would say, and your comment would be instructive here, but we would say, at least from my perspective, that what you have in early Christendom or the old Christendom is you have perpetuation, the perpetuation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, what was believed everywhere, always, and by all. And then you have rampant innovation. You mentioned some of the innovations, clericalism, for example, or papal supremacy, or purgatory, or whatever, you know, a lot of innovation. But then you get this kind of innovation continuing on in the Protestant Reformation. So, for example, for the first 1600 years, and you can clarify whatever you want here because you're the historian, but for 1600 years of church history, you have unanimity with respect to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Luther believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But with the Swiss reformer Zwingli, you now have a belief that's turned on its head. So the Eucharist doesn't become sacramental, something that God does in you, but something you're doing for God. It's a remembrance. So everything gets turned on its head. You have these innovations that take place, and you're now departing further and further from the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's very important to look at these developments, Hank, as an historian and as someone trying to understand the West in which we live right now, and what is the West and what is its history. The fact that the Protestant Reformation put forward a radically innovative doctrine of the Eucharist cannot be separated from the Papal Reformation that preceded it. Not that the Papal Reformation and Roman Catholicism generally didn't support the real presence, so-called, the actual presence of Christ in the Eucharist, body as well as spiritual. But you already see in the Papal Reformation, I mentioned earlier, the papacy as being the vicar of Christ, suggesting that Christ works only through the papacy. All the clergy of the West, not just bishops, but like the parish priest, they all receive, as it were, the grace of their ordination and ministry from the person of the Pope. And so all of the heavenly presence on earth somehow comes through that papacy. And the Filioque suggesting that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Son, suggests also that the Spirit is somehow mediated through by proceeding from the Son, therefore by the vicar of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is present only insofar as one is in communion with and under the direct jurisdiction of the Pope of Rome. One of the popes actually puts it so boldly during this time in the early 1300s that it is, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's pretty much exact quote, "It is altogether necessary for the salvation of every human being to be subject to the Pope of Rome." And so you have this immense attention to the papacy, which begins to separate then and minimize the actual real experience, the real presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit in this world. And then the Protestants, in their own way, and for somewhat different reasons, but in continuity with this earlier development, began putting forward similar arguments when it comes to the Eucharist, such as Zwingli, as you just said, that there's no material bodily presence to Christ in the Eucharist. And then other people do likewise, especially under the influence of Calvin. You have examples of John Knox, for instance, trained in Calvin's Geneva as a kind of shock force to send to the British Isles. He winds up in Scotland to help launch the formation of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland as a radical Calvinist. And then he comes into Reformational England in the 16th century, and he helps rewrite the rubrical books and the rubrics of the liturgy for the Church of England. And there was this thing called the Black Rubric, which said that one may not bow down at the time of the consecration of the Eucharist or when they come to receive the Eucharist in church, may not bow down before it because Christ is not present there. So I said, you kind of thing. You know, like our actual bodily movement in liturgy is no longer going to enable us to participate bodily in the presence of the kingdom of heaven in this world. It was John Knox, I think, who said something like, Christ is in heaven and not here when it came to the bodily presence of the Eucharist. He's in heaven and not here. Remember back to the spires contrast from the dome contrast? We see a tendency, a tradition, and it takes four volumes to write this all out because we can't just do it here in a quick conversation. I mean, I have lots of other examples. The penitential practice that entered into the Western Church after the Great Schism. The emphasis on legalism rather than true repentance and a true experience of one confessing their sins and feeling the transformational joy of forgiveness of what an early first millennium father called joy-making mourning, joy-making penance. Penance was to give people a sense of God's presence, not to give them a sense of a list of things they had to do to fulfill the requirements for their forgiveness, not to give them a sense with purgatory that they're going to have to spend a certain amount of time after their death going through horrendous suffering in order to enter paradise, but that right now in this life, because of the forgiveness offered by life in the church sacramentally, I can experience paradise. These are so many different things we could talk about. Talk about art and the images of Christ dying on the cross and how that played its role as well.
Yeah, I mean, I think that is a seminal point, something that we might want to discuss a little bit right now. One of the great reformations was the iconoclastic reformation. It was a reformation that really divides the East and the West, not only conceptually, but actually artistically as well. You mentioned, for example, the stavrocentrism as opposed to the metamorphocentrism in terms of depiction of crucifixion. The Eastern Church had a very optimistic view of crucifixion. So when you see the crucifixion of Christ, it's a robust crucifixion. Mm-hmm. It's not a death stare with a slumped head. It's a robust because within or inculcated in crucifixion is resurrection, the power of resurrection, the pointing to resurrection. So it's an emphasis on the divine nature of Christ, the power over death, rather than only the human nature of Christ. So it's a matter of emphasis, but again, the emphasis of Christ as victor as opposed to Christ as victim.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that that's a really fascinating metric for monitoring the history of the West is our images when the West was under the influence of Christianity. Of course, we haven't gotten to utopia yet, but insofar as that's the case, like our images of Christ's death on the cross, cosmologically and especially anthropologically optimistic or affirmative, or are they pessimistic? And you see in early depictions of this event, this life-saving event, a life-giving event, as the Liturgy of St. Basil puts it, his life creating death. So beautiful. Images show a Christ, as you said, that's vital. His body is beautiful. he might be dead or he might not be dead, but he's not projecting the emotions of agony and suffering and horrific pain. The people around him, the apostles, the Virgin Mary, Joseph of Arimathea, you know, are not freaking out in some sort of process of living out the experience of despair. None of that is there, but there's a confidence, a joyful confidence that that body will rise from the dead, that that body will rise from the dead. And then after the Great Schism in the West, you get this pessimism in depictions of the crucifixion, some of them like horrendous to look at, like the Isenheim altarpiece that there's even a color illustration of it in the Age of Division, which shows this broken, bruised, bloody, harrowing image of Christ dying on the cross. When you get to the Renaissance, things like Hans Holbein's Christ in the Tomb, which shows a putrefying body with rigor mortis and eyes of Christ just staring into space, you know, no life in them whatsoever. This kind of thing really shakes and undermines that paradisiacal confidence that God is present, that in the life of the church, even in the event of the crucifixion, we will find transformation. And so I try to distinguish, and as you said, very, very importantly, Hank, it's a difference in emphasis. It's not categorical. The Orthodox Church is all about the cross. Paul said, if I'm going to glory in anything, I'm going to glory in the cross. The church of the first millennium was all about the crucifixion, but it wasn't a crucifixion that led toward any kind of despair or pessimism. So I have these terms, metamorphocentrism, centered upon metamorphosis of transformation, a cross that leads to the transformation of the penitent, a transformation of the cosmos with the resurrection, and a stavrocentrism, from the Greek word stavros for cross, which is just like an end in itself. And that's what these, like the Isenheim altarpiece and other depictions, the dance of death, which becomes a big deal in the Middle Ages, and a lot of the other culture, the Dies Irae and other things in the Requiem Mass. I talk about the liturgical and artistic kind of heritage of the New Christendom in the post-schism period there.
Yeah, so maybe to get to a little bit of your fourth volume, you mentioned the word utopia. Maybe I don't want to ask the question that way, but rather ask the question this way. In order to fight the culture wars, it seems to me that you are saying that what we really have to do to be successful is to go back to the old Christendom and the emphasis of the old Christendom, as opposed to a new Christendom, which really has as its end utopia, which is no place. And then because the culture is seeking to get to utopia, which you call dystopia, the culture tries to get to what the new Christendom really isn't properly offering. I don't know if all of that makes sense to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, the last chapter of the last volume, volume four, you know, is I think I entitled it, if I'm remembering correctly, A Good Place Without God is Nowhere.
Yeah.
And I'm playing with the original meaning of Thomas More's book, Utopia, where he coined that word. Utopia can mean two things. The way it was written and published by More, it means nowhere in Greek, no place. But it also, it sounds the same as another form of utopia, which means good place. That's usually how we use the word. Like a utopia in common parlance is like, you know, a good civilization where people are happy kind of thing, like things go well, rather than no place. But what I say in the book is the history of the West, of Christendom, either leads to paradise or it leads nowhere. It leads nowhere. And to find a good place on earth without God, it's impossible. A good place without God is nowhere. There is no such thing. And I think what we tried doing as a civilization in the age of utopia was to do exactly that, to try to create a good place on earth, a seculum, to use a technical word I use in the books, a seculum, a good place without God. And as beautiful, I mean, I'm really a beneficiary of the culture of utopia. I love the 19th century musical tradition. I'm always listening to classical music, you know, when I write, when I drive, when I'm just sitting thinking. I find it very, very enhancing for my life to listen, to have that classical music. Well, that classical music had nothing to say about heaven, usually, or if it did, it did so in an almost, you know, powerless way. One might think of the Requiem Masses of composed by people like Mozart or Verdi or Brahms or even Beethoven. But those masses, they don't have any liturgical value whatsoever. They're concert pieces. They're not something you would actually assemble at a funeral for or something like that, that people could sing and actually get into. So this utopian culture, this secular culture, produced wonderful, beautiful stuff, but it tried to do so without God. And in the end, that led to nowhere. And that's where we find ourselves today. So back to your point there, Hank, if I understood it, and that is, yes, I think that as we reach the, you know, I don't think the age of nihilism has reached its end, but as we find ourselves at this particular, you know, point in a, at least a century long age of nihilism, where secular humanism has lost its kind of glorious kind of enticements for a lot of us, I think we're finding that the way to solve the problems we have today is the good, old-fashioned, tried and trusted way that first millennium Christendom offered us, and that is through repentance, to turn inwardly, not outwardly. So much of what marks our culture today is indignation, public statements of indignation, being fed up with other people, blaming others for what's wrong. And that's never been traditional Christianity's message. It's always been turn within and find what's wrong within yourself. I love the statement made, and I quote it, by the wonderful first Protestant and then convert to Roman Catholicism writer of the early 20th century, who wrote the book Orthodoxy. And it wasn't a reference to Orthodox Christianity. It was actually a reference to just kind of a mere Christianity kind of thing, who was responding to an advertisement in a British newspaper in the early 20th century, kind of stirring people up into this state of indignation, saying, what do you find to be the greatest problem? What's wrong with the world today? I think that's what it was. What, in your opinion, is the thing that's most wrong with the world today? And he wrote back, I am. I am. A very famous statement. And so that really is, I think, what we need to do more of.
And when you think about the culture wars in the 21st century, it's an attempt to reach utopia without God, erasing God from the picture. And so you have transgenderism. We now become gods of our own bodies. Mm-hmm. You have transhumanism, mm-hmm. where you upload your consciousness. You try to reach utopia, that good place, the utopia with the E in front of it. You try to reach that good place without God, where you're saying that if we get back to the old Christendom, what we will get back to is recognizing that when Christ came into the world, he enchanted the world. He made his co-laborers for transforming this world. Not only are we transformed with the hope of resurrection, but we can transform the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And we do. And that's what the church does. She transforms the world, but she doesn't do so on worldly terms. Again, as I said earlier in our conversation, the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. The world is transformed by the kingdom of heaven within the life of the church, especially her liturgical and sacramental life. And wherever she goes, this transformation of the world occurs. But to transform the world on its own terms only leads to despair. It only leads to nihilism in the end. And that's why we have these outrageous, I mean, when you think of transgenderism, I mean, a better like sign of how utopia has failed is a civilization with a supporting culture that no longer leads its people to the heavenly transformation of the world, but to a purely secular one where the human being himself is no longer has any integrity. Forget about doctrinal integrity with Christianity. The human being has no integrity. It's just a kind of floating, non-existent thing that will and just fads can lead one or passions can just lead one to redefine according to the sexes with actual self-destruction. Talk about nihilism with bodily surgery and the destruction of life in order to attain this transgender kind of euphoria, which is dysphoria, really. Or the transhumanist thing you just spoke of. I mean, it's kind of suggested by Friedrich Nietzsche at the dawn of the age of nihilism, that man is not the end. Something beyond man is really superior to the human being. And this would be the superman, the übermensch. And that's been tried out in different ways, monstrously with the Nazis, who applied it to racial ideology, but more recently in liberal ideology, in the case of transhumanism, in a variety of ways.
Yeah, so I want to sort of bring this to a close, because this, I think, is the start of a series that will really help people a tremendous amount as we go through each one of your books: The Age of Paradise, The Papal Reformation, The Protestant Reformation, The Age of Nihilism, The Culture Wars, and all of that. But I want to get back to something you said as sort of a summation, in a sense, of why it is so important to get back to the old Christendom. You mentioned the sacramental life and the liturgical life. Can you just give us sort of a summary statement on why the sacramental life, for example, is so transcendently important? Because through the sacraments, God is doing something in us. He's transforming us so that we can achieve deification, so we can go from one glory to another. His kenosis becomes our theosis, our way of becoming more and more godlike.
Yeah, that's beautifully put, Hank. And I don't know if I want to say anything more than that, but you just said, I think you got it. I think, you know, just speaking as a Christian, I think salvation absolutely, I don't want to say requires, like it's some sort of legal kind of requirement, but what else could it do but lead toward the experience of Christ's presence, a real presence, transformational presence in this world through the worshiping assembly of his body at all the various assemblies, parish churches throughout the world, across the planet, century after century, of experiencing his presence liturgically. And nowhere is his presence more manifest than in the liturgy, through the sacraments. Of course, his presence is everywhere. We Orthodox have a prayer to the Holy Spirit that states that the Holy Spirit is everywhere present and fillest all things. But he's especially present when the body is assembled together, the body. And he's present when I sit down and, you know, read a book about theology. He's present when I, you know, maybe try to evangelize or commit acts of charity. He's always present in those things. When I forgive people, he's present. But the presence of Christ, the transformational presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, is centered upon the liturgical life of the church. And as long as that's intact, we will have and did for a millennium certainly, a vital, stable, transformational culture in the West. And so far as we've lost that in the West, it's led to a dissolution of our culture. And as we see in so many individual cases and families and societies and groups and so forth in society, it'll lead to the dissolution of people living in kind of a post-Christian Christendom in our time.
In the next podcast I do with you, I want to talk about the Age of Paradise, the time from Pentecost to the Great Schism. But with that said, can you give us your quick summation of why this book has made such an impact on my life? I'll put it that way. I mean, why would a book like this, why would I, as someone who has been doing ministry for 45 or more years, why would I be so intoxicated by this book?
I don't know. I won't be able to give you a good answer to that, Hank. I don't think I can speak personally. I find the record of that experience, that millennium of experience, to be very intoxicating, very uplifting, very encouraging, because there is so much there to be found about the hope of communion with God. So much to be found in the record of Christendom in that first millennium, that God is present here. God is with us, and that we are assured of eternal salvation insofar as we enter into that communion through repentance and love of God and love of our neighbor. And that's just found in the architecture, in some of the statecraft, at least in the ideals of statecraft, even though, as I emphasize, there are so many horrendous examples of political violence and evil in Christendom over the centuries, including in Byzantium during the first millennium, in marriage, in a relationship between a man and a woman, which is no longer limited by the things of this world, like and all good things too, you know, like, you know, mutual affection, economic support, production of children, things like that. They're all good things. But to be able to experience the presence, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to experience the mystery, I speak of a mystery of Christ and his church, to experience Christ through something like marriage, Christian sacramental marriage, to step into a temple, whether it be a Latin basilica or a Greek central domed church, and to be able to see in all of what one sees there, the kingdom of heaven, what you started our conversation off with an allusion to, the Garden of Eden itself, paradise, being in our presence and us being present to it. This is wonderful and intoxicating, you know, that is in a good sense.
Well, I can say what you couldn't say. You're an intoxicatingly brilliant writer and great historian. And I absolutely love that book. It had such an impact on my life. Again, we'll want to talk about that in the next podcast I do with you. But The Age of Division, your second book, Christendom from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation, we sort of talked about that as the Papal Reformation. A quick summation of why this book is significant in carrying on the history of Christendom from Pentecost to the Great Schism, and now from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah. Well, yeah, let's see. So I you know, the first volume, Age of Paradise, was for me the starting point, obviously, in the four volumes. And it presents kind of what Christendom once was, the rise and fall of what the West once was. Well, that's what it was in the first millennium. And though there are lots of things that are problematic about Christendom in the first millennium, that first volume kind of puts forward what we today in the 21st century might kind of really long for if we stir our hearts for it. The second volume, Age of Division, shows us the major departure from that. And so of all the four volumes, I think Age of Division is the most important in showing the beginning of what went wrong and why it started to go wrong. And so that's really what that volume is intended to do, is to show us a more or less 500-year period of history, a half millennium, of how things started to go wrong in a West, first under the influence of Roman Catholicism, then under the influence of Protestantism. Both of them beautiful in many ways. I don't want to sound like this is a polemic against any of those. It's not. It's just an effort as an historian to understand, like, okay, here we are in the 21st century. There we were in the first millennium. What happened in between to get us to where we are today? And I do see that happening in that half millennium from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation. And I think it can really be seen that some really a problematic, pessimistic developments begin to afflict Christendom, even as in half of Age of Division, it should not be, I want to emphasize, half of the Age of Division is about the Christian East. It's about Byzantium before it collapses in the face of the Ottoman Turks, and also Russia and Eastern Europe and the Slavic countries, where Eastern Christendom, the old Christendom, continues to flourish. I mean, that volume talks about Gregory Palamas. It talks about the beautiful iconography and architecture of early Russia or Rus, things like that. But certainly it culminates in the wars of Western religion between Roman Catholics and Protestants. The outcome, I argue, of 500 years of Reformation, beginning with the Papal Reformation.
Yeah, let me mention a couple of things before I go to your third and fourth volumes. The first thing is, I was reading this volume, as you said, it's axiomatic for Christians to understand what you're communicating in this volume. I was sitting next to my wife last night between 8 o'clock and I think 11:30 last night, and I kept saying to her, honey, listen to this, and I'd read another portion of it to her, and then we'd discuss it. But anyway, this is just as fantastic. And the other thing I wanted to mention is these books are available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. They're available on the web at equip.org. They're available by writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Again, the web at equip.org, the easiest way to get the books. Let me just have you give a quick overview now on the Age of Utopia. This is Christendom from the Renaissance to the Russian Revolution. And there's so much great stuff in here because, you know, so often we think that there was a dark ages that after Alaric and the hordes overwhelmed the Roman Empire, Then we have the Great Dark Ages, and then we have Islam keeping the flickering light of Athens and Jerusalem going on. I mean, this was even communicated during the Republican convention by Carly Fiorina, if I remember her correctly. She's kind of disappeared from the scene. But she was communicating this whole myth of the Dark Ages as though nothing really happened that was enlightened until the Renaissance and the Enlightenment.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, well, I mean, anyone who reads the four volumes will see that there's a lot of light where people did not formally look for it, namely the first millennium. I mean, I'm sorry to digress, but that first millennium, I mean, it's like that's half of the history of the West. Like when we think of, like, to your point about whatever was said, I'm not sure about what was said exactly, but this kind of idea of a dark age, you know, and then we suddenly have like the Enlightenment and the American Revolution and whatever. I mean, we have half of the history of the West, so-called, was an Orthodox Christian West, was a first millennium West. It's so important for us to remember that. If we want to heal the West today, if we have a conviction that there are things that need healing in our Western society today, let's consider that first half of its history, that first millennium. But anyway, to the age of utopia and the rise of the Renaissance and humanism, this is a brilliant outcome to a very pessimistic and gloomy prospect for the West in the what are called the Middle Ages. I don't use that term, but certainly, you know, again, with the kind of art and purgatory as a doctrine and other things going on, that really seems so pessimistic and so untransformative that a reaction by people like Petrarch, the father of humanism, was to celebrate the seculum, the world on its own terms, without trying to get involved in paradise and all that, because that's kind of off limits anyway, because things are so pessimistic for the human condition. And communion with God, you know, has been so radically upset by man's sin and the darkness that man lives within. And so let's just get away from all that darkness and find light in the world for its own sake. And this leads to the Enlightenment, right? The appropriation of especially pagandom, not Christendom, but pagandom, pagan modes of thinking and art that take over at the beginning of the Renaissance. Many Roman Catholic churches, beginning with St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, are rebuilt to model and be in imitation of pagan temples, with their colonnades and their pediments, and I talk about all this in the book. The painting, the great painting that we in America were raised in high schools to really consider to be the beginning of real art, the Renaissance, actually, as beautiful and powerful as its naturalism is, almost shuts out now paradise, almost shuts out the idea that there can be a heavenly transformation of the world and becomes the world on its own terms. And I talk a lot about art and painting during the Renaissance in that age of utopia. The Enlightenment then comes, and then efforts to counter the Enlightenment's separation of the world from God, secularization, that becomes an obvious problem because the world as seculum no longer has that transformational presence of Christ, the incarnational presence of Christ. The world's on its own. And then in the 19th century, therefore, as a counter to the Enlightenment, you've got the Romantic movement, which celebrates nature as some sort of presence of divinity, and, you know, pantheism, or individual genius being able to create things, and somehow God is channeling himself through me and my artistic, philosophical, maybe, genius. Or sexual love, the obsession about being in a condition of love and falling in love, becomes so powerful and almost divine for the Romantics that the moment it fails, they move on to another lover, and that's the end of marriage and real Christian relationships between husband and wife is that no longer really. And so many of the artists of the Romantic period, like one composer I love to listen to is Richard Wagner. He was a little anecdote I share in the Age of Utopia, I guess the Age of Nihilism, but Wagner is often celebrated in connection with marriage, because his famous wedding march from Lohengrin, the opera, dun, 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 is like a necessary part of so many modern utopian visions of weddings. But it was Wagner who betrayed his first wife and his second wife as well with a kind of serial adultery throughout his whole life, and composed one opera, Tristan and Isolde, that just completely subverted marriage. And so the Romantics themselves were trying to reestablish, re-enchant a secular utopia with divine heavenly presence, but it was always manufactured by their own terms, never with reference to traditional Christianity. And so the Age of Utopia kind of stumbled forward and finally, in my account of it, reached its catastrophic climax with the horrendous events of the Russian Revolution in 1917.
The Bolshevik Revolution, yeah. And it's so interesting you bring up Wagner. He was the mentor, as it were, to Nietzsche. But the last book, The Age of Nihilism, Christendom from the Great War to the Culture Wars, your summation.
Yeah, that one is an effort to show, okay, so the Age of Utopia failed to really create a utopia, even though that still continues to be a myth of the modern world, that we can do this. And of course, the political elections we lived through, we're about to enter another one in America, are always talking about making the world better, improving things and fixing problems and making things better and better finances, taxes, whatever, government. And we can always do that, and we do, and it's good we do that. But basically, we've lost confidence that, you know, the kind of heady confidence that the 19th century had, that with the loss of religion, as religion just disappears, we're going to create a I mean, that was the Russian Revolution's project. Destroy the church, destroy Christianity, create a secular utopia. And what happened as an outcome of that revolution and others is an age of nihilism, where ideology took the place of traditional Christianity and unleashed a kind of violence, and I call it world formation or world building, building a completely new world from this ideology. And in each case, communism and Nazism, it resulted in just such nihilistic consequences, such nihilistic consequences. Liberalism, which had a different ideal in place, the individual, opposed both communism and Nazism, and victoriously after World War II against the second, but it devolved into what can be called progressivism, which itself leads in so many different ways to a nihilistic view of the cosmos. Again, more and more without any reference, as earlier liberalism had, any reference or place for a transcendent reality like heaven, the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, I look forward to getting into each one of those books with you in future podcasts. But I think the great contribution that you've made is, you know, you got 2,000 years of world history from Pentecost to the present, and now I have handles on them that I never had handles on them before. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can break them up into understandable bite-sized chunks and talk about it. And I'm indebted to you. I am so appreciative of your work, of your person, of your church. I enjoyed very much worshiping with you on December 10th. I had the opportunity to be at the church before that and to meet you and to get to know you, and I'm thankful for your work.
Yeah. Thank you, Hank. It's been wonderful getting to know you a little bit too. And I've really enjoyed your podcast. I've had a chance to follow that and listen to that, and also to read your book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Thank you for your work.
Well, thank you so much. And I'm looking forward to the next time. And for everybody listening in, the books, again, available through the web at equip.org. We've made good on our promise to bring you the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. Father John Strickland is certainly one of those. If you enjoy the podcast, please subscribe, rate, review. It helps a lot. Thanks again for tuning in to this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast with Father John Strickland. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.